Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two passages, 2 Peter 3:15 to 16, and Hebrews 1:1 to 3. I'll read 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, but I'd like all of us to read together Hebrews 1:1 to 3. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And now Hebrews 1, 1-3. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. May God add his blessing to our reading.
Due to my having been on holidays, we've had a break from our current sermon series on Scripture alone. And in this series, we have simply been looking at, what is the Bible? Is it the Word of God or is it not? How did it come to us? How did God give us his Word? Is there errors in it? Is there mistakes? That's something we haven't yet come to, but will soon. And just prior to my holidays, we were looking at the subtopic of the canon of Scripture. The word canon was the transliteration of the Greek word canon, which means a rule, a standard, a rod for measuring. And so when we apply the word canon and put it in the word phrase, canon of Scripture, we're referring to those collection of divinely inspired books that God has given us, that he himself wrote through human authors, that are the rule, the standard, the rod of measurement for all things that they address. And this is a very important topic, the canon of Scripture. It's important because Roman Catholicism, the Mormons, or the Church of the Latter, the Latter-day Saints, and Islam have added extra books to the Bible, or in addition to the Bible. They say that these other books are revelations from God, inspired by God. And this brings us to the very practical point of the canon. If we are lacking some of the books that God wants us to have and to read, if we are lacking some of the books that he has revealed and inspired, or if we have added extra books, it will corrupt our understanding of God, corrupt our understanding of his will. So the question of the canon really is, what books belong in the Bible or are called, that should be called the Bible? So to that end, we had looked earlier at the formation of the Old Testament. We learned that it's not ancient Israel, it's not the early church that makes the canon. The church never makes the canon, the ancient Israel didn't. It was God. God makes the canon. As soon as he inspired the first author to write down his revelation, the canon came into existence. An authoritative, inspired document was there. It was the first of the canon. The ancient Israelites and the early church, their task is not to make the canon. Their task is to recognize the canon or recognize the inspired writings that God had given and to receive them. And so we looked at how that went about. What was that process that the ancient Israelites had, and what was that process and what it was like that resulted in the 39 books of our Old Testament canon? We also looked at why the 14 apocryphal books, sometimes called the Deuterocanonicals, that were written between 300 BC and 100 AD. We looked at why those books do not belong in the Old Testament, even though the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches have added some of them and said, those are canon, those are part of the Bible, equal to the other books, so that Roman Catholicism has a canon of 46 books instead of 39 in the Old Testament. And we recognized and realized that these books are not accepted. They're not part of Scripture. And I gave you numerous reasons why. So today we move on from the Old Testament to the New Testament canon. Today and next week, we'll look at these 27 books we have in our New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. How did the early church recognize God inspiring the authors and bringing these 27 books together to form what we call our New Testament, or the New Testament canon, which has become the rule or the standard for all things that they address over our life? It has been said that the early church, or the church, was born with a canon in her hand. In other words, what that means is that the early church, as God worked by his Spirit upon the disciples of Jesus at Pentecost and birthed the church already had a collection of inspired documents in their hand. They already had a collection of authoritative, inspired books from God. And that is true. They did. That canon was called the Tanakh. That's the Hebrew term for it. We call it the Old Testament. The Gospels show, and we have seen this earlier, Jesus very clearly, very firmly understood and taught that the Old Testament Scriptures were the very Word of God. And his disciples and the early church did not change their view on that. They did not disagree or diverge from what Jesus understood the Old Testament to be. The early church understood that the Old Testament was authoritative, divinely inspired, and therefore they had a collection of inspired books. Remember, the first Christians were Jews, and for centuries they had already recognized that God had moved upon a number of authors, given them his word, and they had written it down, and they had this Old Testament canon or rule or authority for their lives. The point we need to remember about the Old Testament canon, though, is even though it was closed around 400 BC, closed meaning no more documents or letters to be added to it, only the 39 books and no more to be added, even though God stopped inspiring people to write his word and stopped giving revelation to be written down around 400 BC with the last prophet chronologically, which was Malachi, even though that was closed and that was done, the Old Testament was open-ended. What do I mean by that when I say the Old Testament was open-ended? What I mean is that in the Old Testament, God had revealed a number of promises and made a number of promises that he would send a Messiah. He would send a Christ who is going to rescue his people. He's going to send a Christ who is going to start his kingdom on the earth, the kingdom of God on the earth. He's going to send a Christ who is going to make a new covenant whereby all people may come and approach him and know him. So in that sense, the Old Testament was open-ended as it anticipated that in the future, God is going to do some things. He's going to send somebody. And that somebody is going to have more revelation and more things to say from God and do things that God had promised, fulfilling those promises. It's interesting that chronologically, the last prophet God spoke through in the Old Testament, which in our order of the Old Testament is Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that in Malachi, Malachi reveals that God himself says, I'm going to send a messenger before I come to my temple. Before I, God, come and visit you at my temple and purify my people and heal them and refine them and destroy the wicked, I'll send my messenger who will announce my coming. And then we fast forward 400 years from the time of Malachi to the time of what we call the time of Christ, or around 0 BC. Or zero, yeah, no, there isn't. Yeah, zero time before the BC switches to the AD. And what do we find? We find that God starts to speak again. God starts to inspire somebody. John the Baptist, that messenger. And he's saying, get ready! The Messiah is coming. The Lamb of God is coming. God's coming in the flesh. And the scripture that Nelson read from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, summed that up nicely, this coming of God in the flesh. As it said, God had spoken to humanity, to the Jews, in many different ways, but in the last days, he was going to speak, and he spoke through his Son, who was the exact representation, an imprint of God's nature, and who made purification for sin. And Jesus being this exact imprint of God's nature in person, in speech, in his deeds, in what he did, fulfilled the Old Testament promises. Jesus started the kingdom of God on earth. He actually brought about the new covenant. And then he ascended to the Father after his resurrection. What's the point of Jesus being the supreme revelation of God as it relates to the collection or the recognition of the divinely inspired books, or as it relates to the development of the canon of the New Testament? Well, the answer to that is that we should not be surprised that as God begins in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, begins to reveal himself in the most perfect way and fulfill his promises from the Old Testament of starting his kingdom and inaugurating or beginning and accomplishing the new covenant, that then those things should be, God would inspire humans to write those things down and document them, and give us a solid record of what he was doing in and through Jesus Christ. So now you can see how and why we end up with our New Testament. Because God was doing something again, and he wanted a record, a witness of that to be written down. But you see, the need to write it down was very important. In the first century AD, the popular expectation of the Jewish people about the Messiah wasn't always quite right. They didn't always have it right. And they expected this Messiah, the Christ to come, to stick around. And we saw some of the understandings of the Jews as we looked through the Gospel of Mark, our last sermon series. They expected him to come and to set up the kingdom of God on earth, and then he would lead that kingdom. He would rule in that kingdom. So in their mind, the Messiah is going to stick around. So you don't need to write and record things about the Messiah and what he does, because he's going to be right there. You can talk to him. He'll tell you what you want. He'll straighten things out, and you don't need this record written down. But that wasn't a proper understanding. Jesus, as he came, according to the Old Testament, he said, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer for the sins of the world and for people. And I'm going to rise from the dead. And then he went back ascended back to heaven. So he wasn't going to stay around. So there is this need for the revelation that God was doing in and through Jesus Christ to be written, to be recorded. So God began by his Holy Spirit to inspire people to write down an accurate record and witness of what he did through Jesus Christ. So, the writing of this New Testament, of our New Testament books, the process of it. There's a few things to note about it. First of all, the disciples who became apostles would receive the Holy Spirit's inspiration. We've covered already, but again, to remind you, it is that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit where he comes upon a human, directs them, guides them in their writing so that what they actually write is not just the human word, but actually the word of God himself. So it's both God's word and human words. Jesus spoke of this inspiration of the Spirit of his disciples at the Last Supper prior to his death. So as they were having the Last Supper in that upper room, there's an extended dialogue that John records. And in part of that dialogue, Jesus is saying, I'm going away, guys. I'm not sticking around. You know, he's correcting their misunderstanding. And in that context, as he speaks to them about his going away, he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says to these disciples, part of what he says. In John 14, 26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then when we flip over a couple more chapters, the dialogue goes on. We come to chapter 16, verses 12 to 15, and Jesus continues saying, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now from these few verses, what we should notice that as Jesus is going to leave and send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to enable these disciples some very particular abilities he's going to give to them. First, he's going to help them enable the disciples to accurately remember what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. And secondly, the Spirit is going to give new truth, new revelation to these disciples that Jesus did not give to his disciples while he was with them on the earth. He's going to tell them new things. As Jesus said, you can't bear it right now. I got a lot more to tell you, but here prior to my crucifixion, you just can't understand. You can't bear it. So I will tell you later by my Spirit new things. The point is, as the disciples then later give testimony to who Jesus is, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, as they were empowered in their remembrance by the Spirit, and as they proclaim the new truth that the Holy Spirit gave to them, that the Spirit had received, the words the Spirit received from Jesus, these disciples / apostles will be giving divine revelation, the Word of God. And as they gave that Word of God, as they give that revelation, they are doing the exact same thing as the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament. And as they wrote down that Word, they would be writing Scripture, writing the very Word of God, inspired by Him. Therefore, what they wrote would become canon. the rule, the authority on what God was doing in and through Jesus Christ. Write it down, this revelation, this remembrance, an accurate remembrance and record of what Jesus did and said they did. Here are two examples. One was from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. We've come across this verse earlier in our series. And it says, and Paul is writing, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord." So again, tie this back into John. When Jesus said to the disciples, who became the apostles, I have things to tell you, but you can't bear it. Some of the things that he wanted to tell them, but they couldn't bear it, is that in a short while, they'll be kicked out of all the Jewish synagogues. They're going to have their own meetings. They're going to have to order their own meetings because the Jews will not accept that their testimony that Jesus is the Christ. That would have been inconceivable to them at that time. And they'd have to set up their own meetings, and God is going to gift them by His Spirit with many gifts so that they can be His people. That's all stuff they couldn't bear. And so here, that word of the Lord comes through Paul as he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, hey, here's how you should order your services. This is what goes on earlier in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Hey, here's how you order yourself. I want your orderly services. Here's how the Spirit God has gifted you in a number of different ways. So Paul recognized as he writes this new revelation, as he writes to these situations in the church of Corinth, he is recognizing the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, giving him the truth of Jesus to give to the Corinthians. So that's why he says, what I write isn't just my words. This isn't just my advice. This isn't just my human command or order. This is the command of Jesus. This is canon, authority, the rod which you shall measure yourself by, that you shall live by. Another example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, 8 and 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 2, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Then verse 8. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And then verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Actually, I read the wrong verse. I read verse 9 instead. Verse 8 was this, "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So you see again how Paul, as he's writing the Thessalonians, he recognizes, I'm not just writing my own ideas. I'm writing to you the word of Christ, what I have received from Jesus by the Spirit. So if you reject what I tell you, you're rejecting the very word of God, not just my word. So that's the first thing we need to understand as the New Testament canon was written, is that the disciples who became apostles had received these very special promise that they would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to actually receive revelation
and remember the revelation that they had heard through Jesus Christ and seen acted out in Jesus Christ, and be able to put that out and down in a record. Therefore, this leads us to the second point about the canon and its formation for the New Testament. The early church had a functional New Testament canon. As I keep saying, the canon of the Bible did not come into existence in 400 AD when some church council sat down and decided, oh, well, this book is going to be canon and that book isn't going to be canon. Now, the church didn't do that. That was not their role. The New Testament canon, just like the Old Testament canon, began to exist as soon as the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the first New Testament book. As you read together with, Nelson read together, or read in 2 Peter 3:15 to 16, Peter had said that Paul's writings were scripture. He says there are people who distort the scriptures and distort Paul's letters like they do the other scriptures. So Peter equates, while Paul is alive and while he is alive, these two apostles, Paul is equating the writings, or sorry, Peter is equating the writings of Paul as scripture, as inspired by God, as being the very word of God. Paul himself saw the Gospel of Luke as inspired scripture while he was alive. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus is speaking and he says something about the laborer deserving his wages. Well, Paul, in 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes that from Luke and also adds a quote from Deuteronomy, and he says, the scriptures say. So he sees Luke's gospel, Paul sees Luke's gospel as scripture. So the early church then understood that even as the New Testament authors were alive, by the mid-60s, a mere 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, they recognized they had inspired writings already, which became our New Testament. And they were equal to the Old Testament. Which this brings us to the third part, or the third thing to note about the formation of the New Testament, is all the books recognized as inspired and part of the New Testament canon were written between 50 and 95 AD. The majority of them were already written by 70 AD. Only a few were written later than that. John's Gospel and the letters of John could be dated 70 AD or 80 AD and later. But the rest, written prior. So within 40 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, the majority of the Bible, or not the Bible, of the New Testament was already in existence. And that's very different from the Old Testament canon. If you remember, the Old Testament has 39 books, and they were written over a period of 1,000 years. So the formation of the Old Testament canon took a long time because God kept inspiring over 1,000 years 40 different men to write. But here, with the New Testament formation, it was done within more or less 20, most of it was written within 20 to 45 years after Jesus returned to heaven. And why is that will become clear next week when we examine the closing of the New Testament canon. So to wrap up this morning, what is the criteria that the early church used to recognize? How did they come to understand that, oh, these books are inspired, and received them as the New Testament canon that God was giving to them? How did they recognize that these books were the inspired word of God and therefore the final authority, the final rule for their lives? Well, there are three main criteria. First of all, apostolic authority. In Luke 6:13, Jesus chose 12 men and designated them as his apostles. People, 12 people who were going to live with him, be with him at all times for a number of years. These men, minus Judas the betrayer, but with the addition of Paul, whom Jesus chose specially after his resurrection and appeared to and commissioned to be an apostle after his ascension to heaven. These 12 men became the official authoritative record and witnesses and interpreters of who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing on the earth. These men, if you had any question or any wanting to grow in your understanding of who Jesus was, these men had the final say, the authoritative say on who Jesus was and what Jesus did and what God was doing through Jesus. Further, it was to them whom Christ had promised the Spirit, as we saw in John, who would receive new revelation and whom he would inspire about what and to inspire to remember what he did on the earth. This is why the early church, you read in Acts 2:42, why they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because they were the authority on Jesus. They had been chosen by Jesus to be the authority on him, and they had the Holy Spirit inspiring them with revelation about Jesus and what Jesus wanted them to do as Jesus built his church and as the church grew and experienced new situations that Jesus hadn't told them about. It was to the apostles that the Spirit, Jesus through the Spirit, would teach them, and then they would pass it on to the church. This is why the apostles are found at every key advance and expansion of the early church, as you read through the book of Acts. As the church goes beyond Jerusalem to Samaria and to the Gentiles, the apostles are there because they had been given the authority to determine, is that God at work there or not? And then to guide that work and to give instruction. This is why the early church is described as in Ephesians 2:19 and 21, being the as having a foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the cornerstone, but the foundation of the church on which the church is built on is the witness and the testimony and the word and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. And this unique role of the apostles relates to the New Testament formation or canon, is that if there was a document that someone thought, you know, is this inspired? Does this belong in the New Testament? Well, it had to have the evidence, that document had to have the evidence of being written by an apostle or written by an associate of the apostle or written in the lifetime of the apostle. If the document was not written by an apostle or by a companion of the apostle or in the lifetime of the apostle, that was one way they understood, yeah, it's not a letter that goes in and should be received as inspired from God. So that was the first requirement, because they recognized, again, it was to those disciples, to the apostles, and those in close association of the apostles who were allowed to write scripture. Second criteria was orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means to stick to or adhere to a standard and not deviate or change from that standard. As a second criteria, orthodoxy means that the writing that was recognized as inspired by God and belonging in the New Testament is a book that does not teach anything contrary to what Jesus had said, the apostles taught, or the Old Testament taught. Paul in Galatians 1 spoke of how he received the one true gospel from Jesus directly. And then in Galatians 1, he goes on, he says, there's many false gospels in the churches and being taught. He says, but they didn't come from Christ. Only one comes from Jesus. And if you are teaching or preaching in your churches a different gospel that's not from God, you have to teach the same gospel that I teach, that I have received from Jesus himself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Thessalonian church was upset. The Thessalonian church was concerned and confused and shaken They were alarmed because they had received a letter, a report, a word from a spirit, a spoken word about Jesus' coming, and it upset them. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:1-2, Paul informs them, he says, don't be shaken, don't be upset about this word that you have heard from a spirit or this letter that has supposedly has come from us. It's false. And he goes on and actually teaches about Jesus' coming and sets what it is really about. And then he says this in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul tells them, keep away from the idle brothers who don't walk in the tradition or teaching received from Paul and his companions. And so what Paul was doing, he says, look, that teaching you got conflicts. It's contradictory to what we have taught you. So ignore it. Don't receive it as the word of God. Only that which measures up with what we have taught is worthy of being listened to and accepted and received. So if there was a letter that somebody said, oh, this is inspired in the word of God, but it contradicted what the apostles taught about Jesus, or what Jesus himself had taught, or what God had earlier revealed in the Old Testament, they said, no, that's not a letter that is inspired by God. It does not belong with the New Testament. And the third and the last way is consistency. This is a little different from the one before. It's more than just not contradicting God's prior revelation, but having a continuity of fulfilling the message of the Old Testament. So you remember Jesus in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. He took those two disciples and he showed them from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is the Old Testament. He says, see how the Old Testament fulfills all the things that I have said and done in my life, including my death and the resurrection. So if there's something that belongs and was to be in the New Testament and to be received as inspired word of God for the New Testament, it would continue to show that same thing about Jesus, that he fulfills the promises of God and that he fulfills all that God had for him while he was on the earth, including bringing the kingdom of God, inaugurating the new covenant, and all those types of things. So when did the closing of the New Testament canon occur? When did God stop inspiring people to write the New Testament books so that we only ended up with 27? Well, that's for next week. And the other question is, well, wait a minute. What about the claims of these other gospels? I've mentioned them earlier. You've been exposed to them. You've heard of them. The gospel of Judas, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of truth, the gospel of Mary. These other things that National Geographic, Time, Newsweek, they always write articles on them and publish them around Easter and Christmas and saying, are these lost gospels? Should they not be in the Bible? Should they not, they actually go so far as to say, replace the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because they say the gospels we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not correct. And these new ones that they discovered at Nag Hammadi in 1945 are the real gospels? What are we to make of those? You got to wait till next week. Ask that the team come forward and lead us in song.
Is the Bible true? Does it have the right to inform the way we live? Is there validity in it? Pastor Mark is spending time on this because it's really, really helpful for us to see whether it really has the right to tell us what to do. And if you believe it does, and if you've seen the proofs of what he's giving us, this hymn is going to remind you, how does this have relevance for me? What do I do with this information? So let's stand and sing Holy Bible, Book Divine. Do you believe it's divine? Holy Bible, Book Divine, precious treasure thou art mine, mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am.
And keep you. May he protect you from temptation and the evil one. May he cause his face to turn towards you and to shine upon you. May he give you peace. Amen. Please be seated.